Let me say that I'm glad that you all are sitting down because my lesson this morning is not on predestination and election. Now that doesn't mean they won't enter into it at some point, but that's not the main focus this morning. What is the main focus is that it seems that no matter what is said in regards to the doctrines of grace, there are three big problem passages. There's more than that, but there's three big ones that come to mind to most believers when you start talking about grace and the sovereignty of God and secure the believer. The first one is in Hebrews 6, the peril of falling away. The second one is found in Hebrews 10, 26 and following, where it talks about if we go on sinning willfully. And number three is Revelation 3, 5. Having our name blotted out of the book of life. Now, it's a testament to me to the extent of the preaching of the modern day man-centered and man-pleasing gospel that someone's always trying to get some poor believer back to dangling over the mouth of hell. These passages are used to manipulate the saints into submitting themselves to the commandments and teachings of men, such as, you'd better not touch that. Why, you'd better not even think of tasting that. Yes, right there, you, don't even think of it. And for the love of God, never handle that. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that this type of thinking certainly has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and in self-abasement, and in severe treatment of the body. Notice the emphasis on self. But he goes on to say that it's of absolutely no value against fleshly indulgence, and besides that, it all deals with things destined to perish with the using. The result is that the believer consumes his time and energy desperately trying to ensure the finality and the surety of a salvation rather than enjoying the privileges of secure sonship, whereby he grows in grace and the knowledge of the truth and seeks to glorify his Savior and be about his Father's business. The two differences there in attitude are stark, day and night differences. Now, I don't mean to pick on anybody here, and I do appreciate the majority of the notices I see on a particular church's billboard in town, but the one that's on there right now just reacts against me. And it's got a good point. I'm not trying to jump on them. I mean, they love the Lord. But there's a sign uptown right now that says, remember it well. You can't live wrong and die right. Okay. Now, I mean, there's an element of truth in that, but let me ask you, what's the normal way that we think in response to that question? That's it. Man, if I want to die right, then I had better live right. But remember it even better. You can't live right. No matter what you do, you can't live right. The very best that you have to offer, God's evaluation of that, I won't render the Hebrew, but it's translated filthy rags. The very best you have to offer, God says it's contemptible. Now, and of course you always think too, well, what about the dying thief? You know. Okay, good point, good point. There's two of them, yes. One, they both lived wrong. One died right, one died wrong. All right? And that type of thinking points us to our own effort rather than trusting the finished work of Christ. Now, the first two problem texts, those found in the book of Hebrews, are superbly answered by Dr. Lamb in his book, Failed Yet Forgiven, and in about a bazillion tapes in the church library. So So let me encourage you to look into those, to answers to those two passages in Hebrews. In fact, he has some excellent answers to the one in Revelation also, but I'm going to come from a little bit different angle this morning. Of course, my dear wife says that most of my angles are a little bit different. But if you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and let's take a look at the problem directly. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, this is one of the seven letters to the seven churches. And this happens to be the church of Sardis. And much can be said here about this church's place in church history, which is the church before the Reformation church, the Middle Ages church, when it's in darkness, when you have a system of doing all these things to ensure your salvation. The theologians call it the sacerdotal system. And those from a Roman Catholic background can appreciate that. But look at verse 5. Jesus is speaking here to the church, and he says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, what do we do with this marvelous verse in our man-centered, performance-orientated, flesh-can-do frame of reference? Oh my! If I don't overcome, Jesus will blot me out of this book of life. We just do that automatically. It's a marvelous promise, but we look at it in a perverted lens of our flesh. Is that what the passage says? That if we don't overcome, Jesus will blot me out of his book of life? No. It says that Jesus will not blot out the believer's name. So, to blot or not to blot? Excuse me, that's the question. My regards to Mr. Shakespeare. But that really is. I mean, you've got blotter outers, and you've got those that don't blot. I mean, you can divide Christendom in those two groups. Now, let me draw your mind to, or let me tie your mind to one of the basic principles of biblical hermeneutics, or the study of scriptural interpretation. And one of these basic principles in hermeneutics is that no obscure passage should ever be quoted in contradiction to a clear line of scriptural teaching for which there are plain statements and numerous verses. See what I'm saying? You might have a whole line of scriptures on this one side that are clear, and you have a few that might be a little bit not so clear. Like Mark Twain said, they asked him about some passages that were some of the troubling passages in Scripture. And Mark Twain said, "It's not the verses I don't understand in Scripture that bother me. It's the verses I do understand in Scripture that bother me." But there are those passages that are very clear. And we need not to overthrow a whole line of teaching because of one passage that might be a little bit not real clear. And for time's sake, we could do this to numerous passages, but let me look at one passage in the same way that the blotter outers look at Revelation 3:5. For example, Matthew 28:18 through 20 states, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Marvelous passage. But what do the blotter outers do with this? Oh, no! If we don't go, or if we don't make disciples, or if we don't baptize, or if we don't teach them, then Jesus won't always be with us. We've got to fulfill those obligations, or he won't be with us. Oh, no. What if you're flying in an airplane? What if you're high up in the mountains? It says, "Lo, I am with you." You got to be careful of these passages. Oh, no. Jesus said he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. But what about after the end of the age? What then? You better be careful. You better be sure. Oh, what a horrible way to live. But that's the same way they view the scripture. Peter says that Peter admits that some things that are in scripture are hard to understand. And that those things are distorted by the unstable and the untaught. And there are ample examples, other than that, of distortions of the scripture. Boy, that clock moves fast. Let me look at some related passages here in Revelation that concern us this morning. And let me go through them. Pay attention to some key phrases. I want to point out some or ask a few questions afterwards. But there are a number of passages in Revelation that deal with the Book of Life and a few other books. You have to realize that, of course, there are other books than just the Book of Life in heaven. God has a rather well-stocked library. And you need to make a distinction between his books. But we don't have time for that right now. But listen, we read Revelation 3:5. Listen to Revelation 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the him being the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now that is a mouthful of a verse. We'll have to come back to that one. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, the Greek there is the earth dwellers, will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life. It doesn't say it was erased. It was never written to begin with. Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Turn to Revelation 20. We've got four verses here, 12 through 15. John says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. One intermission here. Yesterday we drove to Houston and back for a funeral of Linda's uncle. And it's nothing like looking at the remains of a body in a casket to bring this type of thinking to the forefront of your mind. And to realize that you have to remember it well, that you cannot live wrong and die right. I dare say, beloved, any of us in a casket, there would be questions as to how well we live. You place any of us in that casket, and were it not for the grace of God, none of us would die right. I encourage parents to take their children to funerals. You can learn a lot about life through death. And the Lord has a way of bringing life out of death. That's just a little side note. Where were we? Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Not the book of life, but the books. According to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So it seems to me, just from a cursory look here, that there are those whose names are written and those whose names are not written. And those who are not found written in the book of life, thrown in the lake of fire. And look at, turn over to Revelation 21, verse 27. Here John is talking about the new Jerusalem that's coming down. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, which is the new Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, we have some marvelous promises here and a few passages that are somewhat scary. Now, let me ask you some a few key questions. On this Book of Life, what's the date of publication? All right. Okay, we've got both pronouns going here. Before and from. Okay. I think I'd have to go, you can make a case for both, but it talks about the book was written from the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to see that there's some other aspects involved in this. Because this phrase, the foundation of the world, is most interesting. And it only occurs with one of two prepositions, which you've already mentioned, in front of it. Either before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world. And I dare say that none of us were there at either one of those places.
Jim, Alfred,
yes, sir.
In Matthew chapter 24, when he addresses the nations and the redeemed out of the nations, he refers to those who were his or fashioned for him from the foundation of the world. When he refers to the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, he uses the term before the foundation of the world. And so what's related to the Gentile work of redemption of Gentiles seems to begin from the foundation of the world, whereas the church goes to from before the foundation of the world. And Revelation chapter 13, properly rendered, would indicate that he's talking about people whose names are in the book from before the foundation of the world. I think the wording in King James is a little bit awkward.
Okay.
Just throw that out.
Good point. Let's pursue this somewhat further. The before and the from. If you'll turn to John 17:24, if you want to just listen, that's the high priestly prayer chapter of Jesus to his Father. And Jesus is praying to his Father in John 17:24, and he says, "For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Marvelous verse. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, "For he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Now, here's the same idea. Foreknown, foreloved. The same idea there in John 17. That before the foundation of the world, there existed the Father and the Son in a perfect love relationship. And marvel of marvels, what Mr. Lamb mentioned here, Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That's why when the verse says that we were foreknown, it doesn't mean that God had acute mental understanding and knew ahead of time that we were going to take place. No. It means that we were foreloved, the same way that Christ was foreknown. I mean, if you take it that way, that means that Jesus, that God knew before the natural world that Jesus would come. That type of mental, academic understanding, I don't think so. It's a term of intimacy and compassion. And there, in a marvelous way, God has incorporated us into the very fiber of the relationship of the Father and the Son. As one dear brother put it, if we were to be brought any higher, it would breach the Trinity itself, because we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, sons of the living God. Staggering. And then as far as the before, the Revelation passages there, about the book written from the foundation of the world. And 13:8 and 17:8. But Mr. Lamb's point is interesting. And look at, if you would, to Matthew 25. This ties in too with the nations he mentioned. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. Jesus saying here in Matthew 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just to point out, that's national. That's the nations. Whereas we, the church, were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So, from these passages, though, I think the from passages are the result of the before passages. Because of what went on before the foundation of the world, that's what sets the stage for those things that took place at the foundation of the world. Because it's interesting, we were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. When was the Lamb slain? From the foundation of the world. Okay? Interesting. Now let me go at it from this angle. Those passages we read in Revelation about the book of life. Okay, we've established the publication date. Next question. Whose book is it? Who owns the book? The Lamb's book of life. Now, this being the case, you have this scenario if you believe that he will blot your name out of his book. First, this is for the blotter outers. They say that you were chosen in the Lamb from before the foundation of the world, before the creation, and without your consent. You didn't have any say-so in it. You were placed in the Lamb's book of life without your consent, because it took place before the foundation of the world. Second, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world for you, because you were in need of redemption, being a sinner. Again, without your consent. Third, the Lamb wrote your name in his book from the foundation of the world because of the efficaciousness and the completeness of his finished work. That's what guarantees the Lamb being able to write your name in his book, because he finished the work his Father sent him to do. He said it is finished because of the efficaciousness, the complete, thorough ability of the work that he did on the cross. He's able to write in unerasable ink your name. But we're talking about the blotter outers here. They still say that the Lamb wrote your name in his book from the foundation of the world. Fourth, even though you were involved, you weren't involved in the first three elements, the Lamb might have to blot you out of his book if you mess up. They go logically. They have to admit that the first three take place without your consent. And so, if you mess up, he's going to have to change all that up. Now, beloved, the scripture, to me, reveals a God who's in the habit of thwarting the plans and the schemes of man. Not a man who's in the habit of thwarting the plans and schemes of God. We've got it reversed here. The God who sits in the heavens shall laugh at the attempts of man to thwart his plans. Have I not said, and will I not do it, says the Lord? Have I not promised, and shall it not come to pass? If God sets it in motion, you can bet your bottom dollar it's going to come back. Now ours, God messes up our plans all the time. But we cannot thwart his eternal purposes. Now, this verse was meant as an encouragement to the believers. Look, your name is secure in the book. I will not blot it out. In ancient times, cities had registries of their citizens. If a man became a criminal or was banished from the city, his name was blotted out of the registry. When one emperor would come to power, he would go around to the temples and the things set up to honor the previous emperor, and he would rub out that man's name and put his own name in to receive the honor. That's why historically there's such a problem with the pharaohs and the other kings in that time period, because we find a monument listing some great battle, and they can tell the name has been erased and rewritten 4, 5, 6 times. They don't know who the original guy was. They kept erasing the name and putting their own name on it. But Jesus here is encouraging us. I will not erase your name out of the book. So here we take a verse that was meant for encouragement and use it to beat the saints over the head. Let me look at a few other passages here, time-wise. Luke 10:20. And just see how these relate to this. Jesus told his disciples, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." It wouldn't be much cause for rejoicing if it wasn't a sure thing. He didn't say, rejoice that for right now your names are recorded in heaven. No, they're recorded. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. If I can find that in my Paul says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul uses that to encourage them. Some from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Marvelous passage. "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem." It wasn't by accident. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Beloved, the name in the book is an anchor of hope, not a means of condemnation. It's a secure anchor that our names are written in the book. We need to move on. Speaking of anchor, this is where our theology comes in very handy. If you are a blotter outer, what kind of God does that reveal to you? I mean, what does the scripture reveal about the character of God? I mean, does God need an eraser? I mean, or to move it to modern day, you know, term, does God need whiteout? Does God have a delete button on his celestial computer? Of course, a case could be made for that last one, I guess, on unrighteous. But regarding us, what he has written, it shall stand. What he has commanded, it will come to pass. what he has promised, it shall be fulfilled. May not always the way we think it should, but it will be fulfilled. What kind of God do you have? Does he know the end from the beginning or not? The scripture declares that I know the end from the beginning, saith the Lord. Well, at least most of it. There might be a few changes at the end of the chapter. The very last bit. I know most of it, says the Lord. And those few things I don't know, I've got my big trusty eternal, eraser standing by, just in case it has a few minor adjustments. No. He knows the end from the beginning. Before the story of redemption began, he knew the outcome. Did the book of life go through a rough copy stage? Where he sent it off to the editor, the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit sent back a few things. Well, you need to change this, God, and adjust this, and change that around. And, we go through the editing stage, which we're involved in now. And, God's having to wait and see how things turn out. Nope. Better erase that one off page 187. Didn't make it. I have sent it back for one more edition, another editing stage. And then finally, when everything's said and done, we've done all our part, God can finally get his final copy to place on his coffee table, right? And there it finally is, the finished, final edition of the Book of Life. Now, we have to scrap all the previous editions. They're outdated. Is that the kind of God we serve? Is God in process? Is God in flux? There is a philosophy, a theology. I hate even to call it a theology, it's a philosophy. It's called process theology. And it's an outgrowth. John Wesley would roll over his grave, but it's an outgrowth of the Wesleyan Arminian slant that says that you don't know for sure. You have a conditional security. Therefore, God's not sure who will in that final day be his. He's in process. He's doing everything he can. Boy, he's giving you the Spirit, and he's giving you a gift, and he's giving you the Word, and he's trying to encourage you, and says, assemble together, and all the more see the day approaching. Use all these scriptures to stay in there. Come on, come on, come on, we're almost there. Here he is, the coach on the sidelines. Come on, we're almost at the goal line. Stay together now. Come on, guys. You can do it. Oh, he got tackled. I have to erase his name out. He didn't endure the end. Bless his heart, he almost did. He almost ran. He got cut from the team.
When he erases that name, does that mean you get unborn
too? Good point. Yes. Holy Excelsior. So.
Could I have a verse there?
Yes, sir.
One of my favorites out of Psalm 87. And of Zion shall be said this, and that man was born in her. The highest himself shall establish her. And the Lord shall count when he riseth up the people that this man was born in.
Amen. Amen.
So if he has written us up and we were born there, then if he blocks our names out, I guess we get unborn.
Unborn, yes. He revokes our citizenship, which makes God, in a legal sense, in a bad way. We won't get into that. Breach of contract. Not to say slander of his character. Now, there's even more, though. What kind of Savior is the Lord Christ? Let me look at some verses here quickly as time is marching on. In the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brother in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there, Christ made satisfaction for us. God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, he, Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If he always lives to make intercession for them, and yet they have to be erased out of the book, what does that say about the ability of the intercession of the Son of God? Ooh, you're getting into really dangerous waters theologically if you can admit that the intercession of the Son is not enough. After those he died for, those the same ones he intercedes for. If you can say that the Son intercedes for you, but it's not enough, then you don't understand the Son or his intercession. I want to deal with this one another. This whole thing is a lesson I want to teach, but we have to skip over it quickly now. 9:12 of Hebrews. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Unless your name's erased. It's eternal unless your name's erased. Then it's conditional eternal salvation. 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Beloved, Jesus did not just die for your sins. He ever lives to make intercession for you in the presence of God. Turn to John 17. I need to run through this one. This further reiterates this. And this, I want to come back one day and just camp on this chapter. But let me read verses, parts of 1 through 3. Jesus praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Come down to verse 9. Jesus is praying here. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Jesus Christ is praying. Father, keep them in thy name. The name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. If we are blotted out, then the Son was not able to pray accurately, and the Father was not able to keep that which the Son entrusted to him. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Oh, beloved, Jesus is praying that the Father would keep us. Look at 15. I don't ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. It surely wasn't for his own sake. But for our sakes, he sanctified himself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone. And here we come into the picture. But for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. It's a prayer of Jesus Christ that we be included in that relationship with the Father and the Son. And if we are blotted out, then his prayer is not effectual. His prayer is not answered. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Do you ever think sometimes that God maybe is getting a little bit light on his love that he has for you? That you're wondering, you know, where it is. Say, God, if this is love, I'm glad you don't hate me. you know, I have all these things going wrong in my life, everything's falling apart, and you're supposed to love me. Jesus said that the Father would love us even as he loved Christ. Verse 24. Father, I desire. Strong word. Here is the desire of the heart of the Son of God. I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. That's the heart of the Son. If we're blotted out, he's brokenhearted. His desire is not met if we're blotted out. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. If that passage won't move you, then there's something wrong. Romans chapter 8. We need to wrap up on this. 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Do you realize the position you're in? The Son of God is interceding before you in the presence of the Father. The Spirit of God is interceding for you. But you better watch out so you don't get blotted out of the book. You better be sure to do everything written in the book. You'd be blotted out. It's not enough that the Son and the Spirit intercede on your behalf, because you might still be blotted out. Verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Beloved, we're not on our own. He's interceding for us. Who is the one who condemns us? Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Paul charged his young son Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who needed not to be ashamed at handling accurately the word of truth. There were some who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. But Paul concluded, nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Oops, got to raise one more. Well, Lord knows most of those who are his. No. We're out of time, but I need to read this psalm that Robbie referred to. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one. This one and that one were born in her. The Lord shall count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs are in you. Beloved, if your name is in the Lamb's book of life, he is speaking a word of encouragement to you when he declares that he will not blot out your name from his book. It's the Lamb's book of life because the Lamb is the one who purchased life by his own death. As a songwriter put it, he died eternal life to bring, and he lives that death may die. The reason you're in the Lamb's book of life is because you were chosen. You were elected to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Your election And your inclusion in the Lamb's Book of Life is based upon the finished work of Christ and his continuing intercession for you. Be encouraged, saints. Your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is only as secure as the death and the intercession of Jesus Christ can make it. Bless you.